Alhamdulillah, Allah has given us another day in this blessed month of Ramadan, another day to engage in the worship of Allah on this seventh day of the blessed month. And we ask Allah to continue to bless us and to give us the ability to make it till the end of this blessed month of Ramadan and to have our sins washed away and that we can be pure as the day that we came into this world. This evening, we continue in our review of chapter number 48, Surah Al-Fath, the chapter of the opening, the chapter of the victory. And tonight in session number 7, we're going to be looking at the topic of pledging allegiance to the Prophet. The verse we're going to look at tonight is one of a two-part, actually. The other part of the verse actually comes much later in the surah, or the theme rather, comes much later in the surah. And it focuses on something which is known as the Bayat of Ar-Ridwan, the pledge of satisfaction, the pledge of contentment. So before I go to the verse, I just want to give us a background of what this is all about. So as you recall from the very first night when we were looking at the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah, what ended up happening is that Rasulullah has a dream. In the dream, him and the companions are going into Mecca to perform the Umrah. He tells the companions the dream. He tells them that this is our plan. We're going towards Mecca. This is the sixth year after the migration. 1,400 or so Muslims gather with Rasulullah. They leave Mecca, they leave Medina rather, to go towards Mecca. They get to an area about 20 to 40 or 60 kilometers out of Mecca. The Quraysh find out that the Prophet is coming with a group of believers to the city of Mecca. And although they had no right to do so, but they prevented the Muslims from coming into the city of Mecca. It's there where we talked about this peace treaty of Hudaybiyah that took place, where the Quraysh of Mecca and the Messenger of Allah with his trusted aid, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, they come up with a peace treaty. Four conditions were written down. But in that process, meaning before the actual peace treaty happened, before the negotiations went on, what ends up happening is that the Muslims are camped outside in this area of Hudaybiyah. Rasulullah sends an emissary. He sends Uthman, who later on becomes a third Khalifa. He sends Uthman to go to Mecca and to discuss the issue, what the situation is. Now, historians note that as Uthman is there in Mecca, he doesn't arrive back immediately or in a sufficient time frame. So what ends up happening is many of the Muslims who are with Rasulullah, they began to spread rumors that Uthman was killed. Now, that would be a problem because that would signal that the Quraysh were about to start a war. If they're willing to kill the emissary of the Prophet, that means they were now ready to launch an all-out attack against the Muslims. And obviously the Muslims had gone for Umrah, so they had no weapons with them. But the Quraysh should have had their cavalry, the infantry, the weaponry, whatever they would have to defeat the Muslims. So this delay was a bit of a concern for the Muslims. What ends up happening is that in that time frame, because Uthman has not come back, and there's literally a tree in that area of Hudaybiyah, the Prophet tells the companions, let's go under the tree and we'll make the Pledge of Allegiance. So you'll also hear this or read about this known as the Bayat of the Shajara, Tahta Shajara, the Oath of Allegiance given under the tree. So the companions, they're around 1400, they all go to Rasulullah who's under the tree, and they pledge the oath of allegiance. And so this is where we get this, also known as the Bayat of Ridwan. Ridwan meaning the satisfaction or the pleasure. Because later on in the Quran, in this same surah, we'll see how Allah says, لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. That Allah was pleased, he had that radiyat with the believers. So this Ridwan comes from that verse which we look at in a couple of days, verse number 18. So let me go to this, and what does it mean to make the bayah? Because in our Western concept, right, in Muslim minds of today, a bayah doesn't really hold much significance perhaps. So literally this word bayah, the way it's used in Islamic terminology, it refers to shaking and pressing the hand and striking your right hand on the right hand of another person in order to establish allegiance. It symbolizes obedience, devotion, and that you would support that individual. Now, where this word came up or how this became the common process is this word bay'at comes from the Arabic word bay', which means a business transaction. So in the early days, in the Muslim empire, or even pre-Islam, I should rather say, is when you went to buy something from the market, you would buy, let's say, you know, I don't know, whatever, a horse or a camel, and you would make the negotiation, you deal, you agree on the price, and you would shake the person's hand. Right? You'd give your right hand, you would shake their right hand. So you entered into an agreement with them. So this basically concept of agreeing or shaking on a contract, it got expanded later on in the Arab history, and then Islam also put it within the religious teachings, that when you are going to pledge your allegiance, that you follow somebody and you're not going to waver away from their obedience, you put your right hand in their hand. And that symbolized that act of basically establishing that allegiance to them. We have a somewhat a similar concept, right? If you go and are in a major purchase, you're going to buy a house, let's say, or you go to the car dealership to buy a car. You'll negotiate the price and all of these things, and usually most times, once the deal is agreed upon, you'll shake the person's hand, right? You'll shake the car dealer's. Can we, I wonder if you can have a bit of control with the children, with the noise a bit, please? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So we have a concept even in our time where you go in to buy something big, not that you go to the market to buy some vegetables, but no, you buy a major product, a home, a car, something like this, and you will shake the person's hand as a way to confirm that transaction is going forward. So in a way, this is how we can understand the bayat. But right, at that time, pre-Islam, and even at the time of the Prophet and the Imams and even the Khulafa, that shaking the hand, putting your right hand on the hand of the other person, symbolizes that you're obeying them. Whatever they told you to do as the leader, as the head of state, you would follow. You would support them. You would give your absolute devotion to that individual. So this is how we get this concept of a bayat within Islam. Right? As followers of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam, we differ from the mainstream, or the main majority Muslims, I should say. They're not mainstream, they're just the majority. But within the majority Muslim community, they have a concept of bayat of anybody who basically has authority. So whether that is Rasulullah, whether it's one of the Khulafa, whether it's even the Khulafa of Banu Umayyah, Bani Abbas, if they claim to be the leader, the majority Muslim community would have no problem giving them the bayat, the oath of allegiance. And even today, there are some Muslim groups out there who their Maulana, their Imam, their leader, they give the bayat on a yearly basis to them. And if you even look at the Sufi community, some of the Sufi traditions, the Sufi tariqas, they will actually say that you need to give the bayat to your sheikh, to your peer, to your spiritual master, to prove that you are obedient to him. We don't have this concept in Shia Islam, brothers and sisters. Even to our maraja, we don't go and say, Ayatollah Sistani, Ayatollah Khamenei, give me your hand, I'm going to give bayat to you. No, we don't have this concept, you know. We follow the marja, no doubt, because they are teaching us the way to get to Allah. But we don't follow them like we would follow Rasulullah or the Imams, and that complete obedience at that level. We accept the marja, we follow their guidance, their fatawa, we follow. But we're not at that level like taking a Sufi sheikh, let's say, to be our absolute authority in religion in this world, and whatever they tell us to do, we follow it. No, we don't do that. So, as I said, that the bayat of Ridwan is mentioned in the Quran. This is just a precursor to it. But when we get to verse number 18 of Surah Al-Fat, which will obviously be in about a week or so, we're actually going to look at this verse of how Allah put forth the bayah. Now maybe people are wondering, well, why would Allah speak about the concept here, and then, you know, much later in the Quran He would go into it? We'll look at that, inshallah, when we get to that verse. But for tonight, I want to look at verse number 10, which is one of the aspects of this pledge of allegiance given to Rasulullah under the tree. And in verse number 10, Allah says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الذين يبايعونك إِنَّمَا يُبَعِيُونَ اللَّهِ يَدُ اللَّهِ فَوْكَ أَيْدِيهِمْ فَمَنْ نَكَثَ فَإِنَّمَا يَنْكُثُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ وَمَنْ أَوْفَ بِمَا أَحَدَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ فَسَيُؤْتِيهِ أَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. Allah says, those who pledge allegiance to you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Those who pledge allegiance to you are in actuality pledging allegiance to Allah. The hand, metaphorically speaking here in quotations, the hand of Allah is above their hand. Whoever then breaks his oath with you, with the Prophet, they have in actuality the one that is in actuality that breaks his oath only to his own harm. And whoever fulfills what he has covenanted with Allah, he, Allah, will grant him a tremendous reward. So there's a few things we're going to try and unpack today in the time that we have allotted. One, again, as I said, is the bayat, which we look at verse 18. So in eight verses later, Allah will speak about the bayat directly in more specific terms. But as Allah says here, whoever pledges allegiance to follow the Prophet and obey the Prophet and go with what the Prophet wants them to do, Allah says, they are in actuality pledging allegiance to Allah. And this is one of the things, unfortunately, that many Muslims in the modern world, at least, have really lost out on. There are movements within the Muslim world today where they say, only God, we only follow Allah. Yes, the Prophet came, he gave us the book, but he has no other relationship with my connection to Allah. And this is unfortunately a trend that has appeared in some segments of the Muslim community, that we only worship God and we only focus on God. And yes, we only worship Allah, no doubt. But look at what Allah says. When you pledge allegiance to the Prophet, you're actually pledging allegiance to Allah. Right? When Allah says in the Quran, O you who believe, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, atiyu Allah wa atiyu Rasul wa ulil amri minkum. O you who believe, obey Allah. He doesn't stop there. Allah doesn't say, just obey me and nothing else. No, he says, obey the messenger and those who are in authority amongst you. Right? When Allah talks many times in the Quran about the prophets, many times Allah will mention Allah and then the prophets. وَمَنْ يُتْعِ الرَّسُولِ فَقَدْ أَتَاءَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the prophet, it is as if they have obeyed Allah. So there is an inexplicable communication and connection between Rasulullah on one hand and Allah. You cannot separate the two. In fact, I mean, how do you and I come into Islam? We have to say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. And we can't stop there, because even if you said that, you're not a Muslim still. Every human being who wants to come into Islam must add, Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And obviously, to come into iman then is ashhadu anna aliyan waliullah. We have to also testify to the walayat of Imam Ali. It's impossible to be a complete Muslim and you leave Imam Ali aside. You have to accept Ali. If you accept Ghadir, then you have to, and if you acknowledge Ghadir as happening, then you have to acknowledge Amir al-Mu'mineen, otherwise you don't have iman, you're not a mu'min, but you might be a Muslim. But there is a vast difference between the two. So anyways, coming back to the verse, is that Allah ties the bayat to Rasulullah as being the bayat to Allah. Allah obviously won't come on earth to give you his hand, because he doesn't have a hand and doesn't have a physical body. But then Allah says, Yadullahi fawka aydihim. The hand of Allah is above theirs. And again, even here, I'll go into it a bit late in the next portion, a bit in depth. But this has also confused some Muslims. What do you mean God's hand is above mine? Does God have a hand like us with five fingers and fingerprints and joints and limbs and muscles and tendons and tissue? Is God the same as us? He has a physical hand? Well, he says, Yadullahi fawka aydihim is the actual Arabic. You ask any Arab, what is yad? And they'll say it means hand, right? Or as they say in Persian, dust, right? Dust-i khuda, for example. But does God have a hand that he's putting his hand above the companion's hand and the hand of Rasulullah? Anyways, we'll move on. Allah says, whoever breaks his oath with the Prophet, if you pledge allegiance to the Prophet and then you disobey or you go against the pledge of the Prophet, and I'll even extend it and say, even if you go against the rightful Khalifa, the rightful successor of the Rasul, the rightful successor that is, then you've broken your pledge with Allah. And we will look at that as well. But you know what? As Allah says, if you break your pledge, فَإِنَّمَا يَنْكُثُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ, you're the loser at the end of the day. If you break your pledge with Allah or the Rasul or the Imam of your time, it doesn't harm them. You're going to be the loser in this world and the world to come. And whoever keeps that promise, whoever fulfills the pledge, the oath of allegiance to Allah and to the Imam, especially the Imam of the time, as Allah says, then you will get your tremendous reward from Allah. So let me mention a couple of things, your brothers and sisters. One is this topic of submitting and pledging allegiance to the Prophet. That this is, as I said, equivalent to submitting and pledging allegiance, the bayat, to Allah. We understand that Rasulullah, when he orders somebody to do something, it is as if Allah is telling the person to do something. So anytime the messenger, and this is mentioned in the Quran multiple times, that, for example, وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ رَسُولُ فَخُدُوهُ وَمَا نَحَاكُمْ أَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ, the verse says, whatever the Prophet gives you, take it, accept it. And whatever he refrains from you, whatever he tells you to keep away from, keep away from it. It doesn't say just in matters of religion. Allah didn't, you know, signify a specific area where the Prophet would order you. No, it is an open statement, which means whatever the Prophet gives, right? And we know that the Prophet would never order us to do something haram. At the time of Rasulullah, when the Sahaba were around him, he would never tell a companion, go and do X, Y, and Z, and it was something haram to do, or even makruh to do. Right? Because the goal of the messengers which Allah sends, the goal of Allah's emissaries is to get us closer to Allah. How can it make sense that somebody who's ordered to get you closer to your destination would then turn around and tell you to do things which would get you further away from the goal? So we believe that, as we talked about on the second night, that the prophets of Allah, especially Rasulullah, is ma'asum, he's immaculate. He cannot sin. It would go against the goal of the prophets, and he does not sin. Not that he doesn't have the ability, no, but he doesn't, because his goal is to get us to Allah. And so the prophet, any of the 12 imams, or Fatima Zahra, peace be upon all of them, they would never tell a person in their time to do something that was haram or even makruh. Right? And they would always be guiding the individuals. Right? And as an extension, maybe we can look at it as the maraja, the ulama that we follow, not at the same level, again, as I said, of obedience, but we know that they don't make rulings on their own. They don't just wake up one day out of the blue and randomly say, you know what, I'm going to make something halal for the people of North America because they need that to be better, you know? No, they have to base their rulings on the Quran, on the Hadith. They have tools. There's a whole study of Usul al-Fiqh. There's a whole process of derivation of rules, of understanding the ayat, of understanding the Hadith, of going through the chain of narrators. It's an entire process which can take 15, 20 years to master. So the scholars don't just say, okay, you know what, I got an email today from somebody in Saskatoon and they're having difficulty in life, let me give them a fatwa to make it easier. You know, people come to scholars many times and they say, you know what, Sheikh Sayyid, can you ask Aghai Sistani or my marja, this is the problem, I need a ruling that makes life easier. Can I have a fatwa that Lotto 649 is halal? Can I have a fatwa for this? Can I have a fatwa for that? It's too hard to fast in the summer, the 21-hour fast or 19 and a half hours. Can we get a fatwa to change things up a bit? They won't give you a fatwa because you want it, but they will maybe go back and look at the sources and see if they understand everything in the way, and maybe their intellect is maturing and they may look at things in a different way. You see, we see that Maraja changed the rulings. There are many rulings that 20 years ago were one thing that were haram. Today it's changed. It's a fact of life, right? Not because the marja got bribed or got some extra khums money from somebody. No, that's not the way it works, but they have done their research, their independent research, and they have come to new conclusions 10, 15, 20 years down the line. Now, how does the bay'at work? How did it work at the time of the Prophet? Well, for men, as I mentioned, that the bay'at means you took your right hand and you put it in the right hand of Rasulullah or the rightful Imam of the time. That's how you pledge allegiance. But what about women? Right? Because we know, for brothers and sisters who don't know the ruling, that it is haram for a man and a woman who are not married or who are related by blood to touch physically. So you go to the bank today in Saskatoon and the bank manager or whoever sticks out their hand to shake your hand, if it's a person of the opposite gender, it's haram to touch their hand. Right? You can't say, oh, it's the bank manager and it's only a 10-second or 5-second shake, or it's my boss at work. No, it doesn't make a difference. Right? If they're not married to you and they're not related by blood. So for example, for a man, you can hug your mother, your grandmother, your sister, your aunt meaning your dad's sister or your mom's sister. Right? These are all the mahram, the women that you can be in, to hug or touch their hand, and that's not haram. For sisters, obviously, it's like their husband, their father, their grandfather all the way, their sons, their father's brother, their mother's brother, their uncles. These are the mahram. Other than that, it's haram to touch another person of the opposite gender, whether it's with a lustful sexual intent, or no, it's just a casual business meeting and you have to shake their hand. No, we have to, make an understanding amongst the society why we don't engage in shaking the opposite gender. 2 years of COVID was beautiful. It was a godsend because everybody was wearing masks. Nobody was touching one another. But now all of those are out the door, unfortunately, right? But that's okay because COVID was an excuse. But we shouldn't use excuses. We should know why we do these things, brothers and sisters. So when you go to the bank, you go to work, you go to school, your neighbor, and they go to shake your hand, you don't use an excuse, oh, it's COVID, I'm sorry, I can't shake your hand, you know? No, you explain to them, I'm a Muslim. I follow a set of teachings from God, which instruct me in certain ways, right? And I'll give you one example, a very real example that happened to me when I went to my bank in Ontario. I went and I had a bank appointment with one of the financial advisors, and it happened to be a woman. I walk in, she went to shake my hand. I withdrew my hand and I said, I apologize. I said, as Muslims, we don't have physical contact with people of the opposite gender. She said, okay, she was cool about it. It's all right. Sat down, we got our business done. And before I left, she asked me, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. She's like, what religion do you follow? And explain this rule to me. So I told her, look, I'm a Muslim, follow Islam, and this is the ruling that we follow. Allah is my witness, brothers and sisters, in the month of Ramadan, I tell you, she says to me, she's a white Christian woman, she says, I'm a Christian and I have that same belief and conviction, but because I live and work in the Western secular society, I'm not able to put that rule into practice in my Christian life. So it's not only us, brothers and sisters, people out there, Jewish people, Christians, they have similar rules of modesty, but they are in a pressurized situation where they can't live their religion. But we can try and do our best, and maybe we can be a role model for them to be able to change the society, right? So how did it happen to the Prophet? We have two opinions. One was that the women or the Prophet took his cloak like this and he put his hand under it, and then he let the women touch his hand because there was no skin-to-skin contact, right? So if you have to shake a woman's hand, you can wear a glove. It's okay, but, or you have this, you can use that. And I've been to Ayatollah Sistani. We said when we went and women wanted to shake his hand and kiss his hand, and he literally had his hand like this and women would kiss his hand. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want people to kiss him or show him that level of veneration, but he allowed it. So I've seen it with my own eyes. It happened. So at the time of the Prophet, one opinion is he did that. Another opinion is they brought a big bucket or a big container, filled it with water. The Prophet put his hand in it. Then the woman would come, put her hand, and make the verbal pledge of allegiance. Whatever the case may be, it was the women and men that took the pledge with Rasulullah. Now, I'm just going to talk about this very briefly. We'll conclude in the next 4 minutes. where Allah says, Yadullahi fawka aydihim. See, some Muslims got these ayat wrong. But if you look in the Quran, Allah says, Kullu shayin halikun illa wajha. Everything will be eliminated except the face of Allah. Yadullahi fawka aydihim. So now Allah has a face, Allah has hands. Wasna'il fulki bi'ayunina. Build the ark under our eyes, under our supervision. So Allah has a face, He has eyes, He has a hand. Yoma yakshifu ansak, He has a shin. So some Muslims have taken this literally that yes, Allah has a hand, but not like our hand, but He has a hand. What does that mean? Allah has a foot, He has a shin, He has a face, He has eyes, but not like our eyes. So we have to recognize that Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, got us away from this anthropomorphism where we give human qualities to God. Allah doesn't have a body. He can't have a body. It's beyond a God, beyond the God, to have a physical body. You can't, because when you give Him a body, you're limiting Him. If you give Him a body, is it a human body? Like Christians believe of Nabi Isa alayhi salam, is it, what kind of a body is it? Right? So Muslims and Shias specifically, we deny that. Moving on, as we conclude, these verses, فَمَنْ نَكَثَ فَإِنَّمَا يَنْكُثُ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ. When you break your oath to the Prophet, you broke your oath to Allah. As I said, when you break your oath to the Prophet, you break your oath to the legitimate successor of the Prophet, you've broken your oath to Allah. And if you do, the only place you're going to go is hell. I can't be any more, can't be any more clear than that. But you look at Imam Ali alayhi salam, 4-year khilafat, and 3 people fight against him. They break their oath. فَمَنْ نَكَثَ فَإِنَّمَا يَنْكُثُ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ. In the year 656 of the Common Era, so a year or so after he takes on the khilafat, Talha and Zubair gang up with Aisha. They launch a war against Amir al-Mu'mineen. They were literally called the Nakithin, right? Where are they going to end up? It's up to Allah, but according to my understanding, if you disobey the Imam of your time, I don't care who you are, if you're the wife of the Prophet, you're going to hell. If Allah can send the wife of Nabi Nuh and Nabi Lut to hell in the Quran and Surah Tahrim, why can't He send any other wife of the Prophet to hell? You disobey the Prophet, you don't go anywhere else. In the year later, the Qasitin, the Battle of Siffin with Muawiyah, la'natullah alayh, he breaks his promise. Well, he never had a promise anyways. He never cared about Islam anyways. The man was just evil through and through. But Amir al-Mu'mineen had to fight this man and the people of Sham. And then the year after, the Mariqin, the Battle of Nahrawan, the Khawarij, those who had exited Islam, they fought Amir al-Mu'mineen. But as I said, when you break your promise with Allah or the Prophet, or the rightful successor of the Prophet, as Allah says, فَإِنَّمَا يَنْكُثُ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ. You have destroyed yourself. You have nobody to blame other than yourself.